to begin our last lesson, I have another little story for you from my England travels this past summer. The reason we went to the UK in the first place was so that my husband Mike could attend a conference on Anselm in Durham, which is way up in the north of England. And of course, we had to visit London. In fact, my sweet friend Joyce Swanson, who's here, right there she is, she's here this weekend, and her husband Eric was in London at the same time, so we had to meet up with him. Eric and Mike were college roommates. Anyway, on our way up from London to Durham, I really wanted to stop in Derbyshire, which is beautiful, beautiful central England, and this lovely region known as the Peak District. And there was one particular place there that I really wanted to visit called Chatsworth Home. Is anyone familiar with Chatsworth? For Pride and Prejudice fans, it was the location of Mr. Darcy's Pemberley in the 2005 Pride and Prejudice, yes? So it's this impossibly grand home in the most gorgeous countryside that you've ever seen. And it's been passed down to the same family for 16 generations. And there's an entire suite of rooms known as the state rooms that were built in the 17th century in anticipation of a visit by King William III and Queen Mary II. So the Duke and Duchess, who were living there at the time, actually created this massive addition to their home in hopes of attracting the monarchs. And it had a staircase and a great chamber and a state drawing room and a second withdrawing room and a state bedroom and a state closet. And they were all elaborately decorated and furnished in the Baroque style with painted ceilings from the life of Julius Caesar. And 300 years later, these gorgeous rooms have been meticulously maintained. But the terribly sad thing is that King William and Queen Mary never came to visit. They never came. These beautiful rooms never fulfilled their purpose. They waited and waited for the king to come, but the king never came. And this made me think about the Bible. The Old Testament is like a series of beautifully furnished rooms designed to receive a king. They are decorated in anticipation of his coming. But unlike at Chatsworth, our king has come. The furniture of the Old Testament was all carefully placed, the curtain was drawn, the throne was ready, and on a quiet night in Bethlehem, the angels filled the skies to proclaim, "He is here. The King has come. All of our waiting is over. Joy to the world. Our long-expected Jesus is here to ascend to the throne of his father David." That is the subject of our last lecture. Before we dive into the material for our third talk, I just want to quickly recap our observations from the first two talks and remind us how this theme of theophanies fits into the big picture story of the Bible. Okay, in our first talk, we said that the invisible God made himself visible through spectacular displays and visions and by using the created world. Through fire, clouds, storms, earthquakes, and in the Christophanies, where the second person of the Trinity appears as a man or an angel of the Lord. We noticed that these theophanies tend to take place especially around the moments of God's covenant making and are connected to the themes in Scripture of God drawing near and dwelling with his people. In our second talk, we pondered the reality that God is knowable in and through his saving works, that although we affirm the boundless and essentially transcendent nature of a God who is beyond knowing, past finding out, we must also affirm that as he moves towards us in love to save and rescue us, we can know him. In the books of the Old Testament, we see that he is always working, intimately involved in the people's lives and the details of their lives, sometimes working quietly, as in the case of Ruth, and sometimes intervening dramatically, but always faithfully making himself known. What I want to talk to us about today, in our third and final lecture, is how the Old Testament appearances of God culminate in one final, perfect self-revelation, which is Jesus, the Messiah. And the main idea I want to communicate is, Because Jesus is the final theophany, the face of God for us, his life reflects all the theophanies that come before him. Okay? So because Jesus is the final theophany, the face of God for us, his life reflects all the theophanies that come before him. The Old Testament is preparatory and provisional, and the life of Jesus takes up these motifs and images and integrates them and re-expresses them as a full revelation of God. This revelation enables his covenant people to relate to God, to see, know, and love him as he gives himself to us. We observed that theophany offers us a perspective on the whole story of the Bible. The Bible tells us one clear, coherent, unified story, and that story is centered on God the Son, Jesus Christ. I said in our first talk that we were created to live coram Deo, before the face of God, to know him, to love him, and to commune with him. And my friend Sue Logan reminded me that in the Jesus Storybook Bible, the creation of Adam and Eve story, that they were described in this way. When they opened their eyes, the first thing they ever saw was God's face. And I think that's a lovely idea. And in the book of Revelation, our great eschatological hope is to see God's face. But from that first Coram Deo moment in Genesis 1 to the last Coram Deo moment of Revelation 22, the drama of Scripture is how God redeems the human race from the great chasm of separation that is the fall. Ever since the fall, sin has separated us from him. As Isaiah 59 expresses, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. The Bible gives us the story of how God rescues us from this separation from him in Christ. The Old Testament is a record of the unfolding progressive story of salvation from the covenants and the Exodus and the law and the sacrificial system through to the monarchy and the exile and the prophets. The many theophanies which repeat through the story sound the refrain that God has come and is coming back for his beloved people to bring us to himself. With these things in mind, I'd like to spend a few moments walking through the life of Christ, stopping at the key moments when his messianic identity is revealed. After that, we're going to reflect on what the Word teaches us concerning the meaning of the incarnation, about how Christ is a true revelation of God, and then we'll do a little bit of application work and sum up our time in this rich topic. What we find in the key moments of the life of Jesus the Messiah are echoes of theophanic phenomena, rippling out from the beauty and the glory that is on display, reminding us of those moments in the Old Testament that came before. We see these theophany echoes in the life of Christ, starting with his birth, baptism, and transfiguration, and continuing to his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and finally Pentecost and the prophetic vision of Christ in John's revelation. To refresh our memory of the types of theophanies we've learned about this weekend, I'm going to read a portion of Psalm 97 for us, which actually Rosemary read last night as well. Listen for the theophany imagery and keep your ears open for these same images as we walk through the life of Christ. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. I hope that your imagination is now attuned to notice clouds, thick darkness, fire, lightning, light, mountains, heavens, and glory as significant in the story of Revelation. Let's listen for these things in the life of Christ. Beginning with Jesus' birth. At the birth of Jesus, shepherds watching their flocks by night received the birth announcement of the newborn king. Luke 2, 8 through 14, I'm only going to read a portion of that. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were filled with great fear. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The angelic host filling up the night sky with shining glory must have been a wonderful sight to behold. Light shining in the dark is reminiscent of the smoking fire pot and flaming torch of the Abrahamic covenant that we studied yesterday. And it speaks not only to Jesus' glory, but to his vocation as Savior of the world, the light that enlightens all nations. This radiance and the luminescence of the scene connects to Moses' shining face when he talked with God, and the many prophetic visions of Christ that are glorious. When God left his throne of glory to be born of a virgin and laid in a manger, it was an act of supreme love and humility. Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." At the baptism of Christ, there is an opening of the heavens, an audible voice from heaven, and a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit as a dove. This very Trinitarian theophany is a climactic expression of the perfect, life-giving love that exists within the persons of the Godhead. It also demonstrates that Jesus was set apart, chosen by the Father as the beloved one, into whose life God's covenant people will be joined and rescued from death. Jesus' transfiguration, there are several references for this, Matthew 17:5, Mark 9:7, Luke 9:35, and 2 Peter 1:16 through 18. At Jesus' transfiguration, there is another dramatic layering of theophanies, which is, if you recall when we studied Sinai, it was a massive theophanic pylon, right? And that's similar to this moment here. There was a bright cloud that overshadowed Jesus and his disciples. Again, a voice from heaven pronouncing Jesus as God's beloved Son. As well as theophanic glory in the form of his face shining like the sun and his clothes becoming white as light. This constellation of theophanies sums up a vast number of Old Testament motifs. The glory cloud evokes the pillar of cloud in the wilderness where the angel of the Lord would guide his people, as well as the Shekinah glory that filled the temple. The presence of Moses and the fact that it takes place on a mountain is evocative of Sinai. And Peter's suggestion that they make three tents reminds us of the tabernacle. The appearance of Elijah suggests the fulfillment of prophecy, and the pronouncement of Jesus as the beloved Son recalls to mind Psalm 2 and other messianic psalms. Jesus' crucifixion. Matthew 27, 45 to 54. At the cross, the love of God and the glory of God are revealed as never before. Even though the Lord told his disciples quite plainly what would take place, no one expected the Messiah to give himself up quite like this. for the priest to become the sacrifice, for the shepherd to become the lamb. God's holiness, power, and justice, and wrath against sin are on display while darkness covers the land, the earth shakes, rocks split, tombs are opened, and the veil of the temple is torn in two as the final atonement for sin is made. The centurion keeping guard is filled with awe and says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We have observed that theophanies accompany moments significant to the covenants. And again, we have a cluster here as God forges the new covenant in his own blood. This new covenant is a covenant of love, for greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' resurrection, Matthew 28. In the accounts of Jesus' miraculous resurrection, which signifies and seals his victory over sin and death, we have an account of a great earthquake and a glorious angel with an appearance like lightning and clothing as white as snow, announcing to the women that Jesus has risen from the dead, moments before he greets them himself in his glorified body. In his resurrection, Jesus secures our resurrection, for all those who are united to him in his death will be united to him in eternal life. As Peter preached, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The resurrection forever vindicates Jesus as the Son of God in power, and his appearance in his resurrected state carries on the theme of God's revelation of himself in love. What joy his disciples knew on that first Sunday when Jesus returned to them alive, and what joy we will have when we behold him face to face. Jesus' ascension, Luke 24:50-51. When the time came to return to his Father's side, Jesus departs from his disciples with his hands raised toward them in benediction. He ascends to heaven in the clouds, not unlike the way he ascended in the flame from the altar in Judges 13 that we talked about last night. Pentecost, Acts 2. When the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, descends on those disciples gathered in Jerusalem, there was the sound of mighty rushing wind, which filled the house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire rest on each person's head, signifying the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, not in judgment, but in blessing, equipping the apostles during the time of the early church to evangelize the world with the power of the Spirit of Jesus. And lastly, the prophetic vision of Jesus from Revelation 1, verses 12 through 18. There is yet another theophany in the New Testament, and that is the prophetic vision of Christ on the Isle of Patmos that John receives. This vision of Jesus is a stunning revelation of Jesus as the eternal King, the mighty victor over death and hell, beautiful, glorious, and radiant. It resonates strongly with the prophetic visions of Christ from Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6, and I wish we had had time to study those passages, but those would be wonderful places for you to continue working on this theme, Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6. So from Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, "Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining with full force. When I saw him, I fell on my feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. From the moment of Christ's incarnation to his ascension, God is moving towards his people with great power and love to show us himself in the beloved Son. Now that we have seen how the life of Jesus the Messiah reflects all the Old Testament theophanies, summing them up, infusing them with new meaning, it remains only for us to comment on the way that Jesus is himself the final theophany of God, the perfect revelation of God. John 1, Hebrews 1, and Colossians 1 all articulate this climactic fullness of revelation. John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What an astounding statement that is. When Jesus appeared, God appeared. When Jesus came near, God came near. I think sometimes we feel that there is a disconnect between God the Father and God the Son. That maybe the Father is angry and aloof and mysterious, while Jesus is loving and kind and good. But we need to understand that Jesus, given for us, is a perfect picture of the Father's love. Jesus himself made this plain in a number of passages. For example, in John 14, when he was preparing to go to the cross, his disciples were trying to make sense of all that he had been telling them, and Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? St. Gregory of Nyssa, one of my favorite church fathers, put it this way. All things that are in the Father are beheld in the Son, and all things that are the Son's are the Father's, because the whole Son is in the Father and has all that the Father has in himself. Thus, the person of the Son becomes, as it were, the form and face of the knowledge of the Father, and the person of the Father is known in the form of the Son. Jesus reveals the love of God for us in deeper, clearer, and more profound ways. Jesus leaves us no room to doubt his everlasting love. His birth, death, and resurrection make God's love plain and solve the problem of our sin once and for all. Because of Christ's atoning work on the cross, and our union with him in his victory over sin and death, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As St. Paul says in Romans 8, If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now that we have established that Jesus not only sums up and reinterprets all the Old Testament theophanies, but also lives forever as the perfect appearance of God in the flesh, I want to conclude with two points of application that I hope will encourage you in your walk with the Lord. Number one, remember your union with Christ. If Jesus really is the face of God for us, then we are secure in the Father's love. all that is true of Christ, as the Son is true of us. If Jesus the Father pronounces over Christ at the moment of his baptism and again at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," then God the Father pronounces those same words over you and over me, because we are united to him. Is there an area of your life where you feel you have failed to measure up to expectation? Where you feel inadequate in some way? Or that God is not pleased with you? Remember your union with Christ. You are his beloved daughter. He has set his love upon you in Jesus. If there is one area that I see over and over again in my counseling work, it is men and women who struggle with self-worth. The presenting issue may be anger or depression or anxiety or relationship issues, but when we really get to talking, we find deep-rooted insecurities and shame. Sometimes that shame arises from a person's own sin, and sometimes it arises from ways that she was sinned against. But either way, we have the answer to every accusing voice in the voice of our Savior saying, "You are my beloved child. I am well pleased in you." Do you know this? Do you believe it with all your heart? Do you have a godly confidence in your self-worth because of Christ? Rest in his love for you. Number two, second point of application, renew your commitment to battle with sin. If Jesus really is the face of God for us, then he shines with a holiness and a splendor that wants to drive out all the darkness in our lives. The glory that flooded the sky at his birth, that radiated from his face at the transfiguration, that made his clothes as white as lightning at the resurrection, is the glory that you and I were made for. It is our inheritance. It is how God is remaking us. Put to death, therefore, sisters, whatever is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Do not imagine for a moment that you can indulge sin or allow it a safe space to dwell in your heart. Jesus is a warrior king, and his word is a sharp, two-edged sword designed to drive out any allegiances to other gods. None of us is righteous, and when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But we cannot become complacent. We must be on guard against evil and awaken our imaginations to the call to holiness. Are you aware of the particular ways your heart is prone to sin? Do you examine yourself before his face? Do you meditate on the future glory that he has planned for you? Do battle with your sin. Rise up against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Enlist your friends to fight and pray with you. Encourage your brothers and sisters to not grow weary. In Aaron's blessing, he says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace." This is a Coram Deo blessing. If the light of the face of Yahweh is shining on us, we are walking in holiness, we are keeping the law, we are loving his word, meditating on it day and night. If we love and treasure his commands, we will be transformed by them from one degree of glory to another. To close, I was hoping that we could say together the words of the Nicene Creed. It's hard to do better than this beautiful ancient confession. Do we have that? Yes, here it is. Good. So I'd love us to say this. I feel like it's a perfect way to worship and affirm our faith in these things. Let's say together, sisters, in whom do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you for this time to resonate and meditate on your words together as sisters in Christ. We thank you for your holy Son, Jesus Christ, who showed us the fullness of the Father, who showed us his love that is so strong and firm that nothing can separate us from him. Lord, I pray that these words would be in our hearts, that we would live by them. I pray for strength to continue through this day, and we thank you for the grace to continue in Jesus. Amen.